without that one for 1900 years, but that was beautiful. Thank you all. At this time, the young people can be dismissed to their classes for junior church. Those of us staying will be turning to John chapter 4 as we consider true worship in John chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. Now, there is a detective of some notoriety. I think he was in the San Francisco area, and he was really known that if somebody was hiding something, they had stowed something in a room, that if you would put them and that other person in the room, he would be able to find it. And his cohort, some of the other detectives on staff, just couldn't believe he would do this, so he set up a challenge to one of the detectives. He says, "You hide your watch in this room, and you wait for me, and I'll come in." So he came in, and he said to the other detective, "Now you're going to tell me where the watch is." And the detective kind of scowled, and so he was watching, this renowned detective was watching the other's eyes, and the other one kind of got uncomfortable as the detective got closer and closer to where the watch was hidden, and kind of was looking around, and eventually the detective uncovered the watch. He said, "You showed me exactly where it was." The other fellow said, "That's impossible. I never looked where I hid it." And he said, "That's exactly right. You would look anywhere but where you hid it." And that's what we're going to consider a little bit today. That's how we are with our sin. The woman at the well, we're going to continue on. She wants to go anywhere but where Christ is taking her, her sin, her need. But Christ knows where our sin is. Christ knows where our need is. And he is going to address that with us. He's not going to be taken off course. He's going to zero in. Regardless of whether we want to go there, he's going to go there. So let's look at it together at John chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. John chapter 4, starting in verse 16. "Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidest truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye saying that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speaketh unto thee am he. And unto this came the disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him." Dear Lord, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the ministry of Christ on earth, but we thank you for what he did on the cross and in death and the effect that has on our lives, Lord. Please open our hearts and minds that your spirit would move and we would be supple to his working. We love you and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here we are continuing the conversation between Christ and the woman. Last week it was about the living water, the offering of eternal life, and especially the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And she was attracted to this. She says, "Give me this water," but her mind is still physical. She just thinks that she needs physical water to drink. She does not understand spiritual truths, and the real hang-up is she has not admitted yet her spiritual need. She does not realize how desperately she needs this living water that Christ has promised. And the key that Christ is going to get into, it's not formality, it's not external things, but it's our internal state as we come to God, as we worship God. It's not about place, but it's about having a right heart with him. So we're going to see that in the failing, we're going to see that in the focus, and third, we're going to see that in the faith. First, in verses 16 to 19, the failing of the woman, we're really going to dig into her spiritual need, to dig into her sin. John 4:16, Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. So Jesus has the woman's attention. She's drawn into him. She wants something from him. She wants to receive something, but it's still physical. So here Christ needs to reveal her spiritual need to her. He needs to make her understand the sin which separates her from a holy and righteous God. We sang, holy, holy, holy. That is God. He is holy, he is righteous, and the world wants to talk about God and his love. Yes, God is love, but he is also holy. And when we as sinful humans, as fallen man, we are not holy, we cannot attain holiness on our own, and that is certainly going to separate us from God. So Christ needs to make sure this woman understands this. This message is true today. When anyone will come to Christ, they first must admit their sinfulness. We can't come to Christ in his love and his blessing if we will not first admit that we are sinners, to realize that we need something of a spiritual nature from him because we are separated from God beyond what we can do anything about of our own strength. And Christ, up to this point, he's talking about this living water, and the woman wants the living water, and all of a sudden he's asking her to bring her husband. It would seem that he's changing the subject, but really Christ, he's always got the focus in mind. He's always got bringing this woman to himself, and now he knows that, if you will, there's been a sort of a dead end on this conversation of the living water. Her mind is so stuck in the physical that he needs to take a little bit different track here to bring realization of what she really needs. He needs to go a different route here to finish his point. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Very short statement. This is the woman's shortest statement in her entire conversation with the Lord. He hit on a touchy subject here. Before, he would talk, and she asked so many questions, and she was interested in more in what he had to say, and here, I have no husband. Let's shut that door. She doesn't want to get into details here. She gives an answer that's technically true and more or less, well, let's move on. Let's get back to what you were offering me. Her conscience has been pricked here. She knows that this is an area of her life that is not right. She doesn't want to talk about it with anyone, let alone this stranger, let alone this prophet who she's speaking with here. And this is good. This is good, at least, that there's some sense of guilt here, because this means her conscience has been aroused. This means there is a sense of guilt, and that's a necessary first step. That's the problem in so much of the world, that they don't even reach that area of guilt. They're in a sin, and they are fine with it. They are in sin, and they do not realize that anything is wrong. In our lives, if we at least are sin, if we commit some sin, but at least if we are have guilt, if we have some awareness that is wrong, that is the Spirit working on us, letting us know that this was not pleasing to God. So this is a necessary first step. Her guilt, her drawing tight, not wanting to go here because she realizes that Christ has hit upon something. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou sayest truly. She has had five husbands. Now, divorce was technically allowed under the Jewish law, which the Samaritans largely followed, but this is obviously beyond anything that would be reasonable. This was something that, as we looked at last week, she seems to be a community outcast. People around her realize that either she's a woman of some ill repute, or there's something that has led her to go through these five marriages. It seems incomprehensible that all five of her husbands would have died of natural causes. I didn't have a good example of somebody who had five husbands. There's some famous examples of six, the actress Elizabeth Taylor, King Henry VIII, and in both those cases, those were not all legitimate marriages. Those were certainly some problems there. I don't think she was King Henry and had anybody beheaded, but that's not something that's looked on well, to go through that many marriages. There's certainly some issue there. And not only has she gone through five husbands, but now what Christ hits on, the man that thou now hast is not thy husband. She's living in some kind of adulterous relationship now. Either that she is having a relationship with a man who's married to another woman, or she's cohabitating outside of marriage, which was certainly not accepted in this culture. But she was in sin here, living in sin as a religious outcast and a social outcast. And unfortunately, this is an area where I wish there would be a little bit more pricking of sin today. In this area of easy divorce, that cohabitation, that's just the way things are. We're getting married. We want to try this thing out a little bit here first. Let's shack up. Let's live together a little bit. And that's just socially, that's the way things are. In Christ's conversation with the woman, he draws attention to that. That is not the way things ought to be. Marriage is a covenant. It's more than just living together. It's a vow with the other person before God, and that is the only right relationship of sexual union between a man and a woman. So Christ he's got this woman under the microscope. That he is revealing this thing that she was seeking to keep in closed. He's making very clear that he knows of her sinful state, and he has opened this up. He's opened up her awareness. He's brought her to the point where she knows that something is not right here. She must be absolutely shocked. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. How on earth could this man know that about her? How could this stranger, this Jewish man, have any idea about her personal life? So she realizes this man must be something special. I perceive you're a prophet. I perceive that you have some awareness, some revelation from God beyond what the average man would have. Proverbs chapter 15 speaks about God's knowledge of our lives. Proverbs 15:11. Proverbs 15:11, there we see that hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? All too often, we're like this woman. Christ is prompting something in our hearts, and we give the short answer. We think we're going to shift by. We think we can keep something from the Lord. Hell itself and destruction are before the Lord. He sees them all. He knows them thoroughly. How much more are our hearts? How much more does he know the very depth of our desires, the depth of our actions? All that we say and do are before the Lord. He knows it all. So this woman perceives that for this man to know this, he must have some special revelation from God. He must be a prophet. He must be a messenger from God. And as a Samaritan, this is hugely momentous that she would acknowledge this man as a prophet. Because the Samaritans, they only accepted the law. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament writings. And with that, they rejected the rest of the prophets. The Samaritans had not had a prophet since Moses. It's over 1,400 years. So for her to say this man is a prophet, that is an astounding recognition on her part. She's amazed at the knowledge that this man has. But as we would go on here, we see she's not going to continue on this path. He's made this revelation. Okay, let's go a different direction. He is cut far too close to home here. She wants to change the subject. And we're going to look in the next point that's really religious matters. It's the external affairs of religion. Do we worship in Mount Gerizim or do we worship in Jerusalem? Many people want to argue religion, but not many people want to live it. Many people want to talk about the fine points of what's right and wrong, and what do you think about this theology or this school of thought. And it's nice to have all these debates and discussions, but let's keep it broad. Let's keep it general. Let's keep it out here at arm's length. I don't want it to affect how I live. I don't want it to cut into where I'm living my life and making it personal. It's easy to preach about the sin of a Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago, but what we need is preaching. What we need is the Spirit to work in our lives and reveal what is our personal sin today. It's so easy, and so many churches are affected that they're concerned about all the sin of the world. They look at regimes that are oppressive and say, oh, that's horrible. They look at big social ills. I've talked about rampant divorce. We talk about homosexuality. We look at all these social ills and say, look how awful that is. We want to condemn them. We want to argue doctrine against other sects and churches, but we don't want to turn the microscope around on ourselves. We would sooner look at that than dealing with our personal sin. But Christ is going to deal with sin that is relevant to us. He did not have the same conversation with this woman that he had with the Pharisees and their sins. He was very, very personal with this woman's sin. To highlight that, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 27 to 32. Romans 1:27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That's frequently cited. That is a very clear condemnation of homosexuality. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. But many times we want to stop there and say, look at that. This is wickedness. We turn that. But we need to keep reading. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now this is speaking of unsaved people, and only unsaved people can live this as habits of their lives. But we want to look at those first few verses and say, look at something else. Look at something. I can look at the world that's going on, and homosexuality is so wrong. But how often do we want to look and see covetousness? We want to turn, am I coveting? That's in the same list as this homosexuality here. Debates. How am I argumentative with other people? It's there too. Whisperers, gossip, it's there in the same list. Do we want to talk about that as a wickedness that can be in our lives and say that is just as wrong as some of these other things that we want to be looking at the world with? This is a list of sins that they cannot characterize our lives as believers, but they can certainly creep in. They can certainly work their tendrils, and we can commit them. And we need to be just as open and honest that these sins are wickedness in the eyes of God, and we need to deal with them in our personal lives as anything else. This woman is going to want to talk about the fine points of religion. Christ says you need to deal with the fine points of your personal life first. And that is true for each one of us today. If the Spirit prompts something, we shouldn't turn aside and say, look how wicked this thing is. Look how wrong that person is. I wonder what the definition of this Greek word is, or can we debate something else? When the Spirit prompts us in our hearts, just as Christ is prompting this woman, that is the most important thing. Whatever the sin is, whatever the area of disobedience is in our lives that the Spirit is working on, we shouldn't be trying to deflect. We shouldn't be trying to change the subject. We need to deal with that first before we're going to follow Christ in other areas. The failing of the woman, the failing in our own lives, we need to address those first. Of course, we need to admit we're a sinner before we can receive Christ as Savior, but then in our Christian lives, before we are able to be fully used of God, before he can fully work his will in our lives, we need to identify these areas, we need to assent when the Holy Spirit picks them out, and we need to repent. We need to deal with them, whatever is personal to us. Not what's personal to somebody else, not what's going on in the world, but whatever is in our lives, we need to deal with it. Second, we see the focus. We see the woman trying to shift focus, but Christ bringing it back around here. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. God had set Jerusalem apart as a special place for his people, the Jews, to meet with and worship him. The Samaritans, when she's talking about this mountain, this is Mount Gerizim. It's right near the town of Sychar, where they are. That's where they had, for a period of time, set up a temple. It was largely destroyed at this point, but this is where they wanted to worship. Let's look at Ezra chapter 4 and see some of the seeds of this debate here. Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So here we see the Jewish remnant coming back from captivity, and they're dealing with the people of the land, and who the people of the land really are the Samaritans. They're the people that had either been left from the northern kingdom and then had intermixed with other people the Assyrians brought in. So this is the adversary of Judah. Now when the adversaries of Judah, that it's the forebears of the Samaritans, and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the God of Israel, Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house to our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in their building. These are the Samaritans, the forebears. They wanted to get in on building the temple because they said, we worship the same God. And the right Jewish leader said, nuh-uh. You might have somebody called Jehovah in your worship, but you're not worshiping in accordance with the law. You're letting so many other aspects of paganism, of polytheism bleed into your religion. We're not going to intermingle with you, so you cannot come up here and worship at Jerusalem. So obviously the Samaritans, they can't go and worship at Jerusalem. They need some place to worship, so they sent up this temple on Mount Gerizim. And they have the Samaritan Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they have frequently altered that to place more emphasis on Mount Gerizim and say that it was Mount Gerizim that God had ordained instead of Jerusalem. Now, Mount Gerizim was not a place without some history of worship. There are several examples. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12. Here we see Abraham. The patriarchs were frequently about Mount Gerizim. Genesis chapter 12, let's read verse 6. And Abraham passed through the land on the place of Sichem under the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Sichem, that's Shechem. Abraham came through right where Jesus and the woman are, and this is where he's getting his promise from God. So they thought, well, this is where God dealt with Abraham in a special way. Surely this is a special place of worship. Isaac offered sacrifices at Mount Gerizim. So they thought, we must be justified in worshiping here. But they missed so much in cutting off their canon with the first five books. Let's look at Psalm chapter 78. Here God reveals the special place that he was going to deal with his people. Psalm 78, verses 67 and 69. Psalm 78, 67. Speaking of God, Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim's the northern kingdom. They mostly lived up in this area where the Samaritans are now. He rejected that, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. It was Zion, it is Jerusalem, that God had chosen for his place where his people were going to worship. So the answer to this is very clear, but Christ, he doesn't just give a short answer and move on. He's using this question to once again draw more out of the Samaritan woman and go further into what she needs to know. She's trying to take comfort in the technical aspects of religion. I don't want to deal with this personal sin. Let's talk about where we ought to worship. Let's talk about is it Mount Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? I don't want to deal with this sin. Let's talk about what somebody ought to wear while they're preaching. Let's talk about whether a church ought to have a steeple or not. Let's talk about some of these more technical things. And so many churches go down that road. It's uncomfortable to talk about sin, so let's get technical. Let's get liturgical. Let's make everything just so, and then we can take comfort in that, and we'll feel good about that we're worshiping in the right way and not dealing with our sin. It's an indicator of a dead or dying church. A shocking example is in the life of Richard Mather. Now, he was a nonconformist preacher. He was originally in the Church of England, then he came to the New World. He's the father of Increase Mather, who was the president of Harvard for a while, and grandfather of Cotton Mather, another prominent preacher in New England. But Richard Mather, he was ordained by the Church of England, but he was a nonconformist. He thought at that time, in the late 1500s, early 1600s, that they were too liturgical, they were too formal, and they weren't dealing with people's sin. They weren't dealing with salvation. So he was defrocked. He was removed from ministry for a period of time. And then a bishop met with him and to see if he would be qualified to come back into ministry. And what came out of that conversation was that in 15 years of ministry, Richard Mather had never worn the surplice. He'd never worn the formal vestment of the preacher in the Church of England. And what the bishop said to him, he says, it would have been better if you would have had 7 illegitimate children than to go that long without wearing the right clothes to preach. That is formal religion. That is technical religion. That is religion that people feel good about on earth, but it's going to send them to hell because it does not have the dealing with personal sin. The religion, the gospel that Christ presents, it's not about place, as he's going to get into shortly. It's about dealing with sin. We've got to be very careful where we put our emphasis. Is it on traditions? Is it on the way things look? Is it on the way I like things? Or is it about opening our heart to the Lord? Is it about dealing with sin in our lives, dealing in obedience to him in all things? So the woman has changed the subject, but I still see, I think there's at least a glimmer. She doesn't want to deal with the sin, but there's this glimmer that she does desire to know more about how to rightly worship God. And Christ is going to answer that, and he's going to both deal with her personally and this desire of worshiping God. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Christ refuses to be gotten off track. He's not going to get into a debate with her of the Jewish or Samaritan Pentateuch. He's not going to get into a debate about Jerusalem versus Mount Gerizim. He's going to come back to the heart of the matter. Once again, just like when she refers to herself as a child of the patriarchs, another rabbi, they would have taken offense to that and gotten into an argument. Another rabbi would have had a debate with her now, but Christ is getting to the root of the matter. Now notice, he's not going to ignore this question. He is going to give an answer, but he's going to give one that's edifying. He's not just dealing in the surface level, the back and forth. He's really getting at her need, at the heart of the issue. Christ, this matter that was such a big division between the Jews and the Samaritans, Christ is saying this is soon going to be irrelevant. As unfathomable as it would be to her and to the Jews, both these places would be destroyed by Rome. That in neither place would there be a standing temple where it could come worship. The hour is coming. The hour cometh. Christ is saying there is going to be a change. There is a new dispensation coming. That yes, Jerusalem was the right place to worship under the law. Christ is saying a change is coming. That's soon irrelevant, that the age of grace is on its way. There's going to be a change in the way of approach to God. People throughout history, they have been saved by a personal relationship and faith with God, but the outer working has been different. Under the law, they were to come and present themselves in Jerusalem and give sacrifices. Christ is saying the day is coming where, and he's not making it all clear here, but through his death, the temple veil will be rent. We don't need to go to the temple. We don't need a priest. We can approach him personally. So he's saying the place is going to be irrelevant very, very shortly. In these next few verses, the word worship comes time and time and time again. The Greek word for that is proskuneo. Proskuneo. Kuneo, it's actually to kiss. And the idea there is a dog licking its master's hand. Just the love and submission there. And pros is towards. Our worship is to kiss towards God, to show our submission to him, to show our love and affection to him. What's more undivided than your dog's love? That he comes up and just so happy to see you. That needs to be our attitude towards God, that we are just overwhelmed with joy to see him and to get to return some of that to him. That's the idea of the worship that we're talking about here. In Old English, the word was worthship, showing God, proclaiming that he is worthy. He does deserve all the praise, the honor, the worship that we can give him. Christ goes on here. It's not about the place. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, Christ is not going to bypass falsehood. The Samaritans had built a false religion. He's saying, you don't know what you're worshiping. You say you're worshiping God. Y'all have it all fouled up. You've put so many of your own traditions. You've added so many other things there. You don't know what you're doing. We know. He's identifying himself with the Jews. He is a Jew. We know what we worship. We have the full revelation of God, and the Jews are following it. For salvation is of the Jews. The salvation, the one all-encompassing one who is prophesied from the scriptures. He was going to come. Salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah was Jewish. Christ the Messiah is a Jew after the flesh, and he initially offered salvation to the Jews. As Paul talks about in Romans, there are many advantages to the Jews that they have received the promises of God, they've received the oracles of God, the Old Testament. So Christ is saying the Jews are the ones doing it more right at this time. Salvation is going to come from the Jews. And that would have been, if he had stopped there, that would have been extremely disheartening to the woman. Because the Jews had it right, that Jerusalem is the place where you need to approach God, she wouldn't be allowed there. If that was the only way to approach God, she would have been cut off. But Christ affirms that the Jews are the ones with salvation. They're the ones from which salvation comes, but not in such a way that would preclude her from coming. Salvation is of the Jews, but salvation is not only to the Jews. Salvation comes from them, but this woman and her town people are soon going to find it comes from the Jews, but salvation is available to all. So Christ is saying the Jews have it correct now, but in verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. It doesn't matter where you go if you're not true in your worship to God. Coming back now a little bit to where this conversation had started this morning, it doesn't matter where you go if you're not going to first deal with your sin. If you're not going to admit that and get that right with God, it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what church you're going to attend, woman. You're not going to be rightly worshiping God. Let's look at what Christ says in Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Here Christ is condemning the Pharisees, and he's really getting at what their chief failing was, this insincere worship. Matthew 15, 7 and 8. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy to you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's from Isaiah 29, 13. Christ has the same message to this woman, that it's you can say what you want about worship, you can go where you want to go, but if your heart is far from me, it's not going to cut it. That's not the worship that God desires. God needs worship of the spirit, the inner man, not us just voicing something, not us going through the motions, not standing and sitting or making the right signs at the right time. He desires the worship of our soul and our spirit, especially as believers, our worship enabled by the Holy Spirit. He desires our worship in truth. We do it honestly. We do it sincerely, without reservation, without trying to hold on to some area of sin. But also, it needs to be in accordance with truth. He made clear in verse 22 to the woman that in that time there was a right way and a wrong way. Jerusalem was right. Mount Gerizim was wrong. Today, there is right ways and wrong ways to worship God. We read through especially the New Testament, and there's so much truth that is given, and we need to worship and say yes to that truth. We can't praise God and say, well, what you said in the Bible is fine, but I'm going to go a different direction here. If we're rejecting his truth, we're rejecting God. We need to worship him in spirit and in truth, and then the place doesn't matter. Let's see what Paul said about prayer in 1 Timothy 2:8. 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul giving a great lecture on prayer here and how it ought to be conducted. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He has up to this point talked about several things we're to pray about. Paul's saying, you don't need to go to Jerusalem, you don't need to go to church to pray. We ought to gather with believers for different reasons, but to commune with God, you don't need to be anywhere. You can do it everywhere, but the key is that you do it without wrath and without doubting. We're not trying to hold on to anger and still worship God. We're not harboring doubts, but still trying to worship God. We're worshiping him with our whole being in spirit and in truth. It's not external. It's not perfunctory. It's with our whole being. We will worship him. We come to him first sincerely in salvation, and then after that, we come to him sincerely with our worship and desire to be more like him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The worship is going to match its object. For the earthly idols, yes, they're made of silver and gold, so it makes sense to offer them physical gifts, gifts of food. You need to be in a physical place because they are in a physical place to worship. But God, the Spirit, is more concerned about spiritual things. He's more concerned about our hearts, our attitudes, our relationship with him. Spiritual worship is the only way to approach the spiritual God. It doesn't matter where we attend church, it doesn't matter how much money we give, it doesn't matter what rituals we go through. If we are not worshiping him in spirit, if we're not doing it sincerely, it is not received by the God who is spirit. But because he is spirit, he is omnipresent. God is everywhere, and therefore we can be near him. We can worship him anywhere. We don't need to go to the temple where the idol is. We can worship God anywhere because wherever we are, he is there. There's no need for a crusade. There's no need for a pilgrimage. We can worship God where we are if we do it in spirit and in truth. But because he is a spirit, God can discern these spiritual things. We might fool others that we have perfect attendance here at church. We look good. We know the right things to say, to talk Bible. That can fool other people. It cannot fool God. He knows where our spirit is. He knows where our heart is. He knows if our worship is in spirit and in truth. He sees our intent, so it must be right before him. So Christ has revealed to this woman the focus. He's shown her her need, the failing. She has a need. You need to get this right, to worship God rightly. It's not about place. It's about having a right relationship with him. And we're going to see the fruit of that. We're going to see the faith now in verses 25 to 30. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. There's an expectation with this woman. Even the Samaritans, they knew that somebody else was coming. They had an expectation of the Messiah, the Redeemer, to come. And perhaps their expectation was even greater, because as I said, they had rejected all prophets since Moses, whereas the Jews had gone 400 years without a prophet and were looking for the Messiah. The Samaritans had gone 1,400. So they were longing for somebody else to come, some other word of God. So this woman is profoundly interested, and now she brings up the possibility of the Messiah. Christ is saying some hard things, and she doesn't understand it all. So she puts out there, well, this is tough what you're saying. When Messiah comes, he's going to explain it all. He knows all things. He's going to teach us all things. She was looking for the Messiah, and she didn't recognize Christ as Messiah yet, but she's putting it out there. This man is a prophet. This man, there's something special. Maybe if he's not, maybe he can tell me when Messiah is going to come. Maybe he can share more about the Messiah. We see the progression in this woman's interest in Christ. Last week, he was just a man. He was just a Jew. He was just a regular guy and somebody that she really wouldn't have any relationship with. Then it elevates here. When we saw, she said, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. That's the Greek word kurios. That's often translated as Lord. That's the same word the disciples would use of Christ. She doesn't have the same meaning, but it's sir. She at least recognizes that he's probably a rabbi. He's somebody that earns some respect. Then the next step, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I realize that you must have a message from God. I realize that you must be sent by God, and now it's Messiah. She hasn't necessarily said he is yet, but now the Messiah, the ultimate Redeemer, the ultimate one from God, he is on the table. It's been put out there. And it's good that she at least looked for the Messiah. Christ has come once, he is coming again, but most people outside of him, they're not looking for his coming. They're not awaiting Christ's return. And outside of Christ, they really, really hope he doesn't come back. Because if you've rejected him your whole life, and then he comes back to show who he was, you're going to be in a bad way. Because when Christ does return, it's no longer going to be in salvation. It's no longer going to be to redeem like he did in his first advent. It is going to be in judgment. Those who do not look for his coming are going to be in trouble. So the woman was good in that she was at least looking towards the Messiah. She had an anticipation. She desired more information. Then in verse 26, Christ saith unto her, I that speaketh unto thee am he. Now she's put the greatest man, the Messiah, on the table, and she's wondering, how's this man going to respond? Is he going to give me more information about the Messiah? But Christ makes it abundantly clear, it's me, the one you're talking to, I am the Messiah. You don't need to look for anybody else, I am the one you've been waiting for. He has now given her the full revelation. He has shown her her sin need. He's shown her the right way, the right heart to worship God. And he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one that will teach you all things right. Christ couldn't have made this revelation in Jerusalem, in Judea. The Pharisees would have found a way to crucify him right then. Or else we see after he fed the 5,000, the people wanted to make him a king. They were going to carry him off. He couldn't make this announcement elsewhere. But here in private with this woman by the well, he is able to fully reveal who he is. He is the Messiah. The Lord, he doesn't wish to be veiled from us. He doesn't try to hold himself back. If we will open our ears and our eyes to what the Holy Spirit says, Christ wishes to reveal himself to us. He wishes to be revealed in our lives so we can know more about him. She had been forced to confront sin, but that is not the end of salvation. There are many people that are confronted with sin by the Spirit, and they're convicted, and they have remorse, and they're sad about sin, and they want to do better, but that cannot be the end. It needs to end up where it is here, that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, we need to confront our sin first, but what's really important is what will we do then with Jesus? We realize we can't get to God on our own, but we need to know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who can bridge that gap. We need to put faith in him. We need to repent of everything we thought about him before and believe that he is the Christ as he revealed himself to this woman. Now, this is a paragraph break, and this is where a distinction a lot of people make, and then they kind of bring the last few verses in with what follows. But I want to keep going here a little bit because we want to see the fruit that was born out in this woman. We want to see her response. We have kind of an interlude, an intrusion here with the disciples, and then we're going to get to come back to what did the woman do with this revelation. In verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The disciples are back from getting lunch. Like I said last week, he didn't have all 12 disciples yet, I don't think at this point, but however many he had, it didn't take all of them to go get lunch. But Christ wanted them out of the way because they would have intruded. They would have probably tried to drive this woman away. But now they're back. Now they've come and they see Jesus talking with this woman. And we see questions. And the fact that these questions are listed means this is what was going on in the disciples' mind. They think, why on earth is Christ talking with this woman? What's this woman doing? She's by herself. She's out at the well at an odd time. Who is she? What on earth does she want? Their first inclination was probably to say, Lord, why are you talking with her? And tell her, leave the master alone. They wanted to break this up. But they were smart enough to hold their peace. No man said. They were wondering these things. It was their inclination to say something, but they had been with the Lord long enough that they knew better. They knew that he had a plan. They knew that he had a task that he was seeking to accomplish. So I think that they stood back a piece. They stopped and they let Christ keep going. They weren't going to intrude and involve themselves in whatever he had going on with this woman. And perhaps seeing the disciples come, the woman broke off. There's no more conversation we have. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said unto the men, come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Last week, Christ had revealed the gift he offered and had drawn the interest out in the woman. Now today, we see that she understands her sin. She understands the right way to approach God with a right heart, and now she has the final piece of the puzzle, that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe from her response that at that point she put her saving faith and trust in him. She knew she was a sinner. She knew how to get to God. She knew who could bring her to God, and she trusted the Messiah. And I think this is evidenced by her witness. She doesn't keep this to herself. She rushes back into town. The town that had nothing good for her, the town that treated her as an outcast, that made her go get her water by herself, she rushes to tell them. She left her water pot. She's so excited. She's not going to get water and take it home and then maybe tell somebody about it. She leaves it there. She rushes into town. She tells them all about this man who met her, how he spoke to her, how he told her all about himself and about herself. And she says, is this not the Christ? What other explanation is there? This must be the one. She shows that he is the Christ. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Her words had an impact. In the heat of the day, these were going to come out and see Christ. The gospel, and of course Christ had not died yet. This is not entirely the gospel as we know it, but it was going to go to Samaria. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, our last passage here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. One of the recountings of the Great Commission. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And there, just before his ascension, Christ promises, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto both Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The disciples were commanded to go into Samaria. They were to get outside their comfort zone. These people that they wondered why Christ would talk with them, they were going to have to go. But it was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That was kind of going to be a stretch. That was going to be out of their comfort zone. The Lord made a native missionary out of this woman. The Lord changed this woman's heart. The Lord saved her, and now she is going to take this message to her own people. And these people, the townspeople, they're intrigued. They didn't all take it at face value, but they were at least going to come out and know more about this man. Christ told this woman that true worship can happen anywhere, but it needs to be in spirit and in truth. Just like the Samaritans placed such importance on Mount Gerizim, they placed such importance on this historic well of Jacob. Many people, many faiths, religions today, it's so much about places. Our Lady of Guadalupe, a Roman Catholic shrine in Mexico, gets over 20 million visitors a year. Over 30 million a year come to the Meiji Shrine in Tokyo, a Buddhist and a Shinto shrine. In 1 week every year, 2.9 million Muslims make the Hajj to Mecca. Holy sites are big business. There are billions of dollars made from this of saying, come here to get closer to God. And yes, as believers, maybe we want to go visit the Holy Land and see those sites, and that's well, and that's informative, but we don't need to cross an ocean to get closer to the Lord. We don't need to go somewhere to get some special benefit. If we will worship him in spirit and in truth, we can do it from right here. We can do it from our closet at home. We can do it from anywhere we are. This morning we saw how Jesus confronted the woman with her sin. Nobody can come to him. Nobody can receive the Holy Spirit, the water of life that he promised, unless they are first willing to confess their sin, to deal with this sin and realize that it separates them from God. As believers, we can't expect God to work fully in our lives, to bless fully in our lives, if we're trying to hold back on him, if we're trying to hang on to some area of sin, some area of disobedience. The focus of true faith, the world's religion is all about the outside. Our faith is a relationship. It is internal. It's not about place. It's not about vestments. It's not about appearance. It's about our heart. We can worship God anywhere, but we must do it with our whole being, with our soul, with our spirit. We must do it sincerely in faith, just like this woman did. We have seen the woman's failing, the sin in her life, and Christ wants to point out the failings in our lives so that we can take care of them, so that they can be addressed and we can draw closer to him. We've seen the focus of faith. We've seen the focus of worship, how we ought to do it with God. It's not about place, it's about our attitude and our sincerity. And then we've seen the faith of the woman, that she sees that Christ is the Messiah and she responds appropriately, that he alone can take care of this sin problem that has been revealed to her. So I ask you this morning, are you trying to deflect your sin? If you've never met the Lord, maybe the Holy Spirit's working and saying that you are a sinner like this woman. You can't get to heaven on your own. Are you trying to go somewhere else with that conversation? Are you saying no to the Holy Spirit rather than receiving Christ as Savior? As a believer, is the Holy Spirit prompting, here's an area of your life that's not pleasing to me. Here's an area of service I'm calling to you to. Are you trying to deflect from that? Say, can we talk about something else? Can we talk about this later? When the Holy Spirit brings something to your attention, will you take care of it? Will you not look away? Will you, right when that happens, will you take care of it with Him? When you worship the Lord, what's it like? Is it going through the motions? Is it about the outside? Is it about what other people think? Is it that other people see how you're worshiping Him? Or do you worship God, the Creator of all things, the Savior of this world? Are you worshiping Him in spirit? With your whole spirit, are you worshiping Him in truth and sincerity? And then, if you have met Christ as the Messiah, like this woman, will you share it with somebody else? Will you tell others about what He has done in your life? Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank You for the ministry of Christ. We thank You for the example of this woman. We thank You for the faith, Lord. None of us would want our sins, our shortcomings, to be put in the most published book ever, Lord. But we know that our sins are the things that are hidden to us, they're naked before Your eyes. But I pray that You would prompt our hearts. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would move, that we would not try to deflect, that we would not try to bypass those. I pray that Your Spirit in each one of us here this morning, if there is something displeasing to You, I pray that Your Spirit would bring it forth. I pray that we would bring it to the forefront of our eyes, that would bring it to our attention, Lord, and that we would be sensitive to it. I pray that each of us would deal with it this morning. If there's a need of salvation here, I pray that You would reveal the sin there, but You would also reveal Yourself to that person, that You are the Savior, and that they need only trust You in Your death and resurrection and saving faith, and they can receive the water of life. Lord, I pray our worship to You would never be cold. I pray that it would never be going through the motions. I pray that it would never be perfunctory. But I pray that we would all worship You in spirit and in truth, whatever we're doing, wherever we are, at all times, that we would draw close to You and worship You. We thank You that Christ is the Messiah. Pray that we would all respond appropriately to that. As unbelievers, in recognizing Him as our Savior, as believers, that we would be sensitive to His call and follow Him in whatever He has for us. We love You, Lord. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If the Holy Spirit has prompted you to something this morning, an area of your life that's not pleasing, that you want to deal with, the altars are open. You don't need to come to an altar to deal with it, but that's a very good way to affirm that between you and the Holy Spirit and affirm that in your lives. Now Daniel, come and lead us in our closing hymn.